Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. We're continuing our series called Encountering Christ. We're looking at different encounters that Jesus had with various individuals. And before I go to the Lord in prayer this morning, I want to just take a brief look at last week. We're not going to re-preach the sermon, but last week, if you were here, how many of you were here last week? Okay, a good number of you. Last week, we looked at the encounter that Jesus had with a paralytic. Now, how did the paralytic get there? This is question and answer time. How did he get there? Through the roof. Well, how did he get on top of the roof? He had four friends that brought him there. Who have you brought in the last couple months? You brought anybody to Jesus? As a church that's going through this series called Encountering Christ, it's presumed that most of you have had a personal encounter with Christ. Now, that's not true of everybody, but that's true of probably most people that are here. You've met Christ. You've experienced Him in a personal way. You understand that He died for your sin on the cross, and you've received Him by faith. You understand that He's resurrected. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you. And here's the question. Who do you know that does not have Christ? Now, I'm not going to guilt trip you, but you have to have that on your mind. You have to ask yourself, is the purpose for me having Christ and being here to just enjoy fellowship with other Christians for the rest of my life? Or is the purpose for me having Christ and still being here on this earth to minister to those around me and to be a witness for Christ? You have a marvelous opportunity to invite someone, to bring them along on their mat, if you will, and lay them at the feet of Christ in the next couple months as we go through this series. So I want to challenge you. You say, well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid to invite my neighbor. I'm afraid to invite people that I don't think know Jesus. They might reject me. At least, will you make a commitment? And I'm talking to those of you who have trusted Christ. Will you make a commitment to begin to pray for at least one person that you have interaction with on a weekly basis that they might come to know the Lord? Pray for them every day. Now, if those of you or some of you are, and you call yourself Christians, you say, I can't do that. Seriously? You can't pray for someone who doesn't know Christ? What I'm getting here, what I'm driving at, what we want you to understand, what I want myself to understand is that we can't say that we love Jesus if we don't love the people that Jesus loves in the way that He loved them. That's why we're doing this series. It's not strictly for your edification as Christians. Now that I got that out of the way, we can go into the encounter that Christ is going to have this morning with someone who is probably a lot like many of us, religious. Some of you have been here a few weeks and you say, I just don't identify with the demoniac. I don't live in caves. I don't run around naked all the time, part of the time, but not all the time, like this guy did. I'm not cutting myself with stones. I'm not demon-possessed. I don't relate to last week's sermon because I'm not helpless. I brought myself here. I didn't have friends drag me here and tear through the tiles. I'm very competent. I don't see myself as being like those pagans who need Jesus. I've grown up in a religious atmosphere. I've grown up in the church. My parents are Christians. They sent me to Christian school. I've been coming to Grace for a long time, or I just moved to the area and I've been going to church forever, as far as I can remember. I just don't relate to the demoniac and the helpless. I'm a pretty decent person for the most part, and I try to be good. I have the Ten Commandments. I know at least seven of them, and I try to abide by them. Jesus is going to interact with someone that's probably a lot like most people in the church today in America. So if you haven't related with the demoniac from 2 weeks ago, that's probably not a bad thing in a sense. If you haven't related with the paralytic that's on the mat, that couldn't walk, couldn't do anything for himself, was completely dependent upon the care of others, perhaps you will relate with the self-reliant and the morally upright. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll turn to John chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, I confess to you, there are times when I don't really want to be like the four friends of the paralytic either. I know there's people out there who need you, and I just as soon cater to my own needs and selfishly keep what I have in terms of my relationship with you to myself. Father, forgive me for that presumption. Lord, you did not save me or any of us to leave us here to be silent. But you reconciled us to yourself to be reconcilers, to be ambassadors for Christ. And I pray that we would become that daily, Father. And I pray for those that are here for the first time, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to their hearts. Speak to all of our hearts as we open up your word. And Father, speak to us, change us, transform us. Renew our minds and renew our hearts. Lord, help me to teach and to preach in your power. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to take a look at a man that had an encounter with Christ. And like I said before, he was a very religious man. His name is Nicodemus. And if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 3. And before we get there, before we unpack it, it says in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, to set the stage, it's important that we understand the context in which Nicodemus is approaching Jesus. Nothing happens in a vacuum. You're not here this morning in a vacuum. You decided to come for a reason. There were motives that brought you here. Some of you were drugged by your parents. Some of you were drugged by your spouses. Some of you came by your own volition. You wanted to be here, but you're here for a reason. There was something driving you, and there's always something driving all of us. What drives Nicodemus? What motivates him? He's a Pharisee, the scriptures say. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of the ruling council. He's a very important person in Israel. He's a teacher of the law. He's part of the ruling council. He's respected in his culture by his peers. He's a religious leader. Now, here's what has happened in the 3 weeks prior to this encounter with Christ in the middle of the night. About 3 weeks back, the Pharisees, and we don't know if Nicodemus was among them, but he certainly would have been appraised of the situation, the Pharisees questioned John the Baptist. John the Baptist is, people are coming from all over Judea, and they're streaming out of Jerusalem to the Jordan River, and John is there in the Jordan, and he's baptizing people, and they are repenting of their sins in anticipation of the coming Messiah, which everyone is abuzz about that soon will be there. And so the Pharisees, they come out to meet John, and they say, John, what authority do you have to do this, to baptize people? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah returned to prepare the way of the Lord? What are you doing out here? You obviously didn't consult us. Why are you here and what are you doing? John answers. He says, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Messiah. But I am one who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. To prepare the way for the Lord. Quoting Isaiah. And then, as he is speaking with them, he says, there is one among you whose sandals I am not worthy to unloose. And then he stops and he points up into the crowd, and there's Jesus. As the Pharisees are interacting with John, talking about his baptism and his authority to do this baptism of repentance, John stops and he points up the banks of the Jordan to Jesus, who's walking towards them all with his disciples. And John draws the attention away from himself, and he focuses the attention of the Pharisees and everyone else, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So now all of the Pharisees have shifted their vision to Christ, who John has just revealed as the Messiah who will take away their sins. Now their questions are not so much about who is John, but who is this man? Another week passes. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. It's right before the Passover. He walks into the temple, and there in the temple are the money changers. And they're selling doves. They're selling lambs. They're selling all sorts of livestock. They're exchanging different funds from different areas and so that people could make sacrifices for the Passover. And Jesus walks into the temple, and he becomes incensed. He becomes enraged with righteous indignation. And he makes a whip out of cords, and he begins to turn over the money changers' tables. He begins to drive out all of the animals out of the temple. He begins to drive out the money changers and the Pharisees. Knowing who he is from John's revelation, they come to him and they say, "Who do you think you are to have the authority to do this in this temple?" That's the context that Jesus comes, or rather Nicodemus comes to Jesus. The Pharisees, their curiosity has been piqued on who is this person named Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth. Obviously, he's not just a man. Also, there have been many, many miracles and many, many healings that have taken place. They want to know, who is he? And that is the context that drives Nicodemus to this nighttime rendezvous. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, and his name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, the term rabbi is meant to be a term of respect. It's meant to show Jesus that Nicodemus views him not as someone under him, but someone alongside of him as a teacher of the law. He says, "We know that you've come from God because all the signs you do, you could not do them. You couldn't do them if you weren't from God." And he also says, "We," this is a universal acknowledgement of the Pharisees, the ruling class, that there was something different about him. They had not arrived at any conclusions yet. They had not branded him as one that needed to be killed yet. So the jury was still out, so to speak. They just knew there was something different about him. Perhaps he was a prophet from God. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now Jesus cuts straight to the chase, cuts through all the introductions, and hits him right in the mouth with what his need is. Now, before we do this and we look at what Jesus says to Nicodemus, understand that many of you are here today for the same reason that Nicodemus was there. You have an opinion about Christ, but you're not sure where you stand on his identity and what that means to you. It's not that you, nobody here probably is in denial that Jesus Christ was a historical figure. You know that Jesus was a man. He was a teacher, and he was a good teacher. You're just not sure the implications of all this other stuff that surrounds Christ. That's why Nicodemus came. That's why some of you are here. Now, some of you are beyond that. You're settled in the identity of Christ. You're like Peter from about 4 weeks ago, who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You have settled in your heart who he is according to what the Scriptures reveal, and you've trusted him. Each of us have to come to terms with who Christ is, and that's why Nicodemus is here. So he asks, he simply introduces himself and says, "Hey, we know who you are. We know you're from God. What's going on? What's your purpose? Why are you here?" Jesus just ceases with the small talk, and he answers him. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's like, bam, enough with the pleasantries. Let me just tell you the way it is. Nick, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter the kingdom of God. You're blind to it. You want to know if I'm from God. You want to know what my purpose is. You want to know why I'm here. You can't even understand why I'm here unless you're born again. You can't even see it. You're blind to it. Nicodemus says to him, "What? How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" That's ridiculous. That's absurd. This is a rhetorical question. He's not suggesting that that's a possibility. He knows that's not a possibility. Nicodemus is not a stupid man. Nicodemus, being a teacher of the law, being a member of the Sanhedrin, has the entire Old Testament memorized. How many of you have a single chapter of the Bible memorized? Not many. He's not a dolt. He's not slow. He's not dull. He's not dim. But he cannot see the kingdom. He doesn't understand what Christ is talking about. So the confusion is there. The confusion is ripe. Just doesn't get it. I don't understand. So Jesus responds. He answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." See, before he said you can't even see it. Now he says you can't enter it. It's either or, it's both and. No, you can't see it, you can't enter it. You can't see what you can't, or you can't enter what you can't see. It's both. He says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's comparing and contrasting. He says, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You shouldn't be surprised, Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Verse 5 through 8 here is a very difficult passage. There's a lot in here, and commentators have been wrestling over what's the meaning of born of water? What's the meaning of born of the Spirit? What's the meaning of born of the flesh? And they've been wrestling with that for centuries. And there are, people are all over the place on what exactly Jesus meant. The only question that really matters is, what did Jesus mean when he's communicating to Nicodemus? Jesus, this is a yes-no question. Is he a master teacher, yes or no? I'm going to go with yes. Just a hunch, okay? So we know that Jesus is a master teacher. All good teachers know their audience. True? Sure. In order to communicate truth, you have to know where your audience is at. Now, does Jesus know the hearts of men? Yes. Now, some of you say, "Well, I don't know." That depends on if his identity is what the Bible says it is. If yes, well, then of course he knows the hearts of men. He knows where Nicodemus is at. He wants to communicate with him. He wants to communicate truth that he would be able to understand. He does not wish to communicate confusion, so he communicates something that Nicodemus would latch onto and understand. Now, here's the key question. What would Nicodemus understand the meaning to born of water and the Spirit? That's the key question. Nicodemus' presupposition, it helps to understand his worldview, if you will, the way he views spirituality, the way he views the kingdom, the way he views man. If you understand that, that will help you understand how Nicodemus is hearing this, because this is important. We have to hear this the way Nicodemus heard it, not the way that we hear it 2,000 and some years later, with all of our advanced theology and Paul's epistles and Peter's letters and James's letter and the Gospels as we know them. But what would he have heard Jesus to be saying? That's crucial. It's almost cheating to jump into Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and 1 Peter and 2 Peter. It's not, but if we want to understand this the way Nicodemus heard it, we have to ask ourselves, what did Nicodemus believe? Well, Nicodemus, the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, to a Jew, their hope rested in their lineage. Their hope was founded in who they were related to by birth. Any Jew, you'd say, what is the hope that you have that you will enter into the Messianic kingdom? They will tell you flat out, I'm a child of Abraham. I am the son of 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 Abraham. That is the hope that I have. And I have been given the law and I keep the law. That is my hope. And that was common. And that's still true today. For those that are not secular Jews, but religious Jews. They're children of Abraham. And that's a true statement. They're literal descendants of Abraham. And that is the hope that they have. They rested on the Abrahamic covenant given to their great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, that he would bless his descendants. And that is the hope that they have. Now, the way that Nicodemus viewed the outside world, the Gentiles, what was their hope? If you would ask Nicodemus, Nicodemus, what is the hope of your Gentile neighbors? He would say that their hope is found in coming to worship the Lord God Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and they must come by way of conversion. And here's the process by which a Gentile in Nicodemus' day would become a Jew, a God-fearing Jew. The first thing that they would do is that they would confess their sins publicly, and they would undergo the rite of baptism, very similar to John's baptism. And they would confess and repent of their sins publicly. They would go down and they would come up, symbolizing that they are walking away from their sins and they are embracing the Lord God Jehovah. And they would then become Jewish proselytes. Guess what the term that they were referred to as? Newborns. Nicodemus isn't stupid. He hears this from his cultural point of relevancy. Newborns? New creation? Wait a minute. You're saying that I have to be reborn? That's what we say Gentiles have to be. He says, born of water and the Spirit. The reference to water here is intriguing. It's hard to say what Jesus meant exactly because he does not elaborate. There's no parentheses. Jesus doesn't say later on, and here's what I meant by water. He does that a lot when he teaches in parables. He'll say one thing to the public, and then a few verses later, he'll tell his disciples, remember when I was talking about the four soils? Here's what I meant. This soil means this. This soil means that. This is the meaning of the parable. He doesn't explain this. So we're left to wonder, what do you mean by water? It's hard to believe that speaking to Nicodemus, who is one of Israel's main teachers, kind of like the John MacArthur of Israel, that he's not going to have an idea about what Jesus means by water. In Ezekiel chapter 36, speaking about the day when God would draw all of his people, the Israelites, from all corners of the world to Israel, to Jerusalem again. And he says in verse 25, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and I shall clean you from all your uncleanliness, from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you. You shall dwell and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Here's what Ezekiel, God is saying through the prophet Ezekiel. There's going to come a day when I'm going to sprinkle water on you, symbolically cleansing them of their sins. There's going to be a repentance of sin someday, and they're going to receive the Spirit. God is going to pour out his Spirit on them. They're going to receive his Spirit. Their heart of stone is going to be taken away. The heart of flesh is going to be put in there, and their heart is going to beat for the things of God. They are going to be reborn. This is what Christ is referring to. And then, 3 weeks earlier, add on top of that, that Nicodemus was very much aware of John's baptism, which the Pharisees rejected. Why? Why would the Pharisees reject John's baptism? They didn't need it. They were already in. There was no need of repentance of sin. They were already righteous. So they thought. Jesus turns all of that on its ear and says, uh-uh. You need to be born again of water and the Spirit. Water symbolizing the cleansing from sin and visible repentance, which John's baptism was all about. a physical or a visible proclamation that I'm a sinner and I wish to repent of my sins in preparation of the coming Messiah, which is now among them. Nicodemus is listening to this. You see, this is a troubling passage for Nicodemus, or a troubling concept for Nicodemus in a number of ways, as it is to us. Number one, it places him on the same plane as Gentile sinners. Nicodemus, faithful teacher of Israel, righteous man, who abstains from all things unclean, he's on the same plane as the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and all of those other dirty Gentiles. That's troubling enough. There's something else that's troubling here, though, to Nicodemus and truthfully, to modern listeners as well. And that is simply this. Jesus is saying you can't become God's child unless you're first born God's child. There's an emphasis on being, not becoming. That's fairly abstract. Let me explain that. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, listen, and if you want to become a member of the kingdom, you first have to be a member of the kingdom. It's easy for me to say. Some of you are shaking your heads. I have no idea what you're talking about. All religions basically view entrance into the kingdom, nirvana, whatever their end goal is, the same way. They all teach the following. In order for you and I to see the kingdom and enter the kingdom, whatever that is, according to their own definition of God and eternal life or nirvana or a state of leaving a state of denying the needs of this world or so forth, or fill in the blank. They all teach essentially the same thing, and that is this. In order to reach that goal, you must become this person. So there is an effort by the individuals to strive to become something they are currently not. And that, of course, includes repentance and becoming, doing different things and taking on new practices and abstaining from others. And they're in a process of becoming something. This is illustrated whenever you ask a Christian, what is the hope that you will someday be in heaven? To which many of them respond, I'm trying to be good. What does that mean? I'm trying to become that which I think God wants me to be. They're in a process of becoming something. Here's what Jesus says. You can't become a child of God unless you're born a child of God. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born into the kingdom of God. What? There's a break here. Nicodemus stops. He's like, the very next thing that comes out of his mouth is, how can these things be? You talk about, I must be this before I can become that? I thought it was the other way around. I thought I had to become a Christian. No, he says, you must be a child of God before you can even see the kingdom. This is troubling to Nicodemus. This flies in the face of all world religions. Jesus turns conventional wisdom completely on its ear. You must be in order to become. You got to be born again if you want to be a child of God. But what's my part in the deal? I thought I had to show myself. I thought I had to do all these things and become a child of God. Nope, you got to be a child of God before you can become a child of God. How can these things be? It's what he asks. Still, he's still not getting it. The dots are not connecting. And for some of you, the dots are not connecting. This is not an easy passage. Jesus is not playing mind games with him. He's talking about something that's revolutionary. It's different from what Nicodemus has previously understood. By the way, it's not different than what Ezekiel explained in Ezekiel 36. it's in complete parallel with what God's told Ezekiel to speak to the nation of Israel. So Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things?" The teacher here teaches the teacher. The teacher is being schooled by the teacher. He says, "I thought you were a teacher, yet you don't understand these things. Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to the things that we've seen with our eyes, but you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, well, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." What did he just say in that sentence? He just described where he came from. And then he says, pointing back to something a teacher of Israel would understand from the days of their youth, an old, old story that everybody in Israel knew and knew very well. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And you know the next verse, don't you? I'm not going to put it up on the screen, but the next verse is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For I did not come to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world." But how is Nicodemus hearing this? That's the key. We've got to go back to that. What is Nick thinking? Nick is thinking about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. That is intentional because that's what Jesus wants him to dwell on. What is going on about a serpent and lifting up in the wilderness? In Numbers chapter 21, Moses has brought the Israelites through the Red Sea. And now they're wandering in the wilderness and they're following the pillar of cloud by day and they're following the pillar of fire by night, and they have the tabernacle where the presence of God dwells and the Ark of the Covenant and the commands and the sacrifices. They have all of those things, and they immediately begin to complain and whine because they don't have meat. And so God sends quail, and they begin to complain and whine, and then God sends manna, and then they begin to complain and whine about the food that they're eating. "I'm sick and tired of this manna. It's all we ever eat. Manna this, manna cakes, manna casserole, manna kebabs. Can we have something other than manna?" And then they complained to Moses, "Why did you drag us out of Egypt to lead us into the wilderness where we're going to die eating this bland, tasteless food?" And so God allows a plague of serpents to enter into the camp, and people are being bit by venomous, poisonous snakes. And they rightly see that this is all happening to them collectively as a nation as a form of judgment and discipline because of their complaining and their whining and their disobedience. And so they boo-hoo back to Moses. "It's all our fault, Moses. We are complaining and grumbling. We recognize this as being from God. Pray for us, please." So Moses does. He intercedes on behalf of rebellious nation, and God gives them a very specific command. "Take a brazen serpent, a bronze serpent, a representation of that which is killing the people, and raise it up in the center of the camp so that all 12 tribes can see that standard lifted high, and those who are bitten are instructed to look upon the serpent and live. And all of those who were bitten, who were dying, all they had to do was turn their head and look, and they were healed." And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You want to know how to be born again? Obviously, you're having trouble. This is not computing. The dots are not connecting. You remember Moses and the serpent in the wilderness? Nick's like, yeah, I remember that. That's what has to happen. And what do you suppose Nicodemus thought? Oh, I get it now. Well, of course. The Son of Man has to be lifted up and I have to look and live. I don't think so. I thought he just, I'm guessing Nicodemus just was like, before I was confused, now I need a nap. I don't get this at all. What are you talking about? Son of Man being lifted up like a brass snake in the wilderness so that people who've been snake bit can look and live. I don't get it. And we don't hear one more word from Nicodemus throughout the whole third chapter. He just kind of fades back and disappears into obscurity. Unlike the paralytic on the floor, he gets up and he walks and he takes his mat and he goes home. Unlike the demoniac, he says, Jesus, can I come with you? And he says, no, no, no. Go home and proclaim all that the Lord has done for you. Unlike Peter, who had a right confession of the person of Christ, Nicodemus is speechless and says nothing, and the story ends. It just closes at the end of chapter 3. Nicodemus doesn't disappear. You see him on and off throughout the Gospel of John. You see him again in chapter 7, where they're starting to become more and more hostile to the teaching of Christ, and they're starting to loathe him and see that he's a threat to their existence as a religious people. And the Sanhedrin takes on the persona of an antagonist towards Christ, and they say that this man must die, speaking of Jesus. And Nicodemus pipes up, and he said, will you condemn a man without first hearing what he has to say and bring him to trial? And the Sanhedrin jumps on him immediately and says, are you now one of his disciples too? What's Nicodemus say? That's it. You don't hear from Nicodemus again until the 19th chapter of John. Understand who he is. He is a Pharisee. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a member of the ruling council. He was an eyewitness to everything that happened from the arrest of Jesus on. Turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of John, or 19th chapter. John chapter 19, Jesus is arrested, he is tried, he is crucified, and he is dead. And in verse 38 of the 19th chapter, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths, where with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Where are the disciples? The disciples are cowering to a man. Every one of them is in hiding, except the disciple who was in secret, Joseph of Arimathea, except for Nicodemus, who had come to him years earlier in the night. They're no longer hiding. They're out in the open. What happened from that night encounter with Jesus to the time when Nicodemus is no longer afraid to be seen with the man who claimed to be Messiah? What happened? The scripture is silent, but I'm going to take a risk here, and my words are not inspired. Understand that. They're speculative. Understand that too. But I know that this is what he saw. I speculate to what he felt and believed. But I do think this is how it happens. Being a witness to the trial, being a witness to the crucifixion, Nicodemus is there. Nicodemus sees all that is happening. And then in one instant, the light goes off, the scales drop, and he looks upon the man who has been lifted high, and he sees Numbers 21, and he recalls the conversation. Just as the serpent must be lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And for the first time, he gets it. It is his sin. It is his self-righteousness that has put that man, the Son of Man, the Christ of God, on that cross. He is who John said he was, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in one instant, he is born again. Because for the first time in his life, he no longer sees himself as morally superior to all of those people he once taught. Now he sees himself as the man on the mat, helpless and unable to walk. He sees himself as the demoniac, ensnared by sin and unable to heal himself unless he looks to the Son of Man who has been lifted up, and he looks and he lives. The dots connect. You say, so what? So what? So Nicodemus got it. What's that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. It has everything to do with me. It has everything to do with us. The application here is being versus becoming. You must be a child of God before you can walk as a child of God. You become a child of God not by effort, not by striving, not by going to church, not by being good. You become a child of God by looking upon the Son of Man who has been lifted up, seeing your need, and looking and living. Believing. This is what John 3:16 means. After he says, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, so all who look at him, look to him, will live, believe, will have eternal life. For this reason, God sent his Son. God so loved the world, he gave his Son, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. This is what John meant in John chapter 1, verse 12. He said that many people would reject him and no one would receive his teaching. Yet, to all who believe, to those who receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or a husband's will, but born from above. This is what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus. It's about repenting of your sin. And some of you are thinking, but that's the point. What sin does Nicodemus have to repent of? I've been coming to church my whole life, some of you are thinking. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm a good person. Here's the sin that you need to repent of. Your self-righteousness. Do you think for a moment that your self-righteousness is any better than the sexual immorality of the grossest offender? It is not. It is a sin that needs to be repented of as much as the most wicked form of idolatry, because it in and of itself is idolatry. The sin of self-righteousness is the thought that you're being good and coming to this place or any other church or being religious in any sense, in any religion, somehow puts God in your debt. That must be repented of. Look to the Savior and live. That means to look to Him and place your trust exclusively in Him. And that's the message to the religious and those of you that are righteous. And some of you are thinking, well, that's not me.
It's not my problem. My problem is I'm not righteous. My problem is there's no way that God would accept me. I can't become a child of God. I'm filthy. You know the kind of addictions I struggle with, the kind of things that I've done in the past, the kind of person that I am inside of my heart? I can't become a child of God. He would not have me. There's no way that I can make myself the kind of person that God would accept. You've completely missed everything that Jesus said. You do not become in order to be. You must be in order to become. Simply put, that means there is hope for the hopeless. You do not reform yourself before you are born. You are simply born. Kicking, screaming, bloody, covered in pus, crying, unable to do anything for yourself except crap yourself and eat. That's it. That's what you have to recognize that you are, and when you see that, you will be born from above. And as a spiritual baby, you will then become that which you now are. But it's after the fact. No one becomes an adult unless they are first born as a child. That goes without saying, does it not? No one becomes a mature child of God unless they are first born a child of God. That is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and that's what he's saying to you. That is incredibly hopeful for those of us who do not have any righteousness, self-righteousness or other, but only sin that we can point to as our own. That's incredibly hopeful for those who think that they are righteous, because even them, all of us, everyone here can be born from above and walk as a new creation. Paul used the same verbiage, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says that if any of you are in Christ, you are a new creation. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, he says, circumcision, uncircumcision, they don't mean anything. What matters is that you are born of God. You're a new creation. Are you a new creation? Are you still trying to become something you're not? You're still striving. You say, well, I'm trying, Pastor Simpson. I'm trying. Good luck with that. It's never going to happen. You're never going to be acceptable to God if you just keep trying. You got to stop trying and look to the Son of Man who was lifted up for sin and live. Look and live. That's what the Israelites did in the wilderness when they'd been bitten by snakes. And that's what each person here must do when you realize the venom of sin flows through your blood. Look and live. And you will be born again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a profound teaching. Lord, we depend solely upon your Holy Spirit. Hey, if Nicodemus didn't get it, and he was Israel's teacher, it's going to be difficult for us to swallow too. Not because it's so much hard to understand, but because it offends our sensibilities. It tells me that I'm no better than the worst sinner. It tells me there's nothing I can do to earn your accept and your love. And Father, that offends people. I just pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes and you would show us the cross, the greatest offense of all, that a holy and a righteous God would become man, Son of Man, that he would allow himself, not only allow himself, but will himself to be nailed to that cross, to be lifted up, to be mocked, to be insulted, so that all those who had been bit by sin, those very people that mocked him, responsible for his own death, so that they would look and live. Lord, may we be found as those who have looked to you, who have believed and who have lived because we have been born into the kingdom, not because we are righteous, but because you alone are righteous. And grant us your righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. See you next week.